Well, good morning, everyone. We're glad that you have joined us again here at Island Bible Chapel. And we are looking forward to the time that we can gather back together as we used to. And until then, we are thankful that we have this opportunity that we have right now. Why don't we begin with a word of prayer before we open the word this morning? Father in heaven, I thank you that you have given us your word, that you have declared your love for us in it, that you have declared our need for you in it, and our need for your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, this morning as we open your word, I want to ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us wherever we are, and that we would understand and take to heart these things that were written 2,000 years ago. So we pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, I'd like to begin this morning by asking a question. A bit of a trivia question for you. How many kings and queens are there currently in the world right now? Well, depending on which list you look at, there are at least 25 monarchs currently reigning around the world. I don't know if you knew there were that many. Most, of course, are constitutional monarchies, like in the UK, where we have Queen Elizabeth II. And so there's King Willem Alexander of the Netherlands, there's King Harald V of Norway, there's Queen Margrethe II of Denmark. We have lots of constitutional monarchies around the world. And then we actually have a few absolute monarchies where sole rulers control a country. And so that would be like King Salman of the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia, King Swati of Swaziland, the Sultan of Oman, the new Sultan of Oman, Hatem bin Tariq, who just took over in January. And so there are lots of kings in the world. It's a little strange for us, isn't it? Because in our part of the world, we don't have a queen or a king, at least not in the sense that we often think of traditionally. We do, of course, because we're a constitutional monarchy here in Canada, have Queen Elizabeth II officially as our monarch, but it's kind of foreign to us, isn't it? Well, we're going to read today about a passage that talks about a kingdom, Jesus talking about his kingdom. We're continuing our study of the Gospel of Luke. And in the Gospel of Luke, Luke is describing Jesus. And so we're going to pick up partway through Luke 13, picking up from where we left off when we were studying this last 2 weeks ago. Now, if you remember that, Jesus had been in a synagogue in Luke chapter 13, and he had healed a woman who was bent over. You remember that story. She was bent over. She could not straighten up, and we're told that this was because of demonic activity. And Jesus heals her, but he heals her on the Sabbath. And the synagogue ruler is not very happy, and so he gives this passive-aggressive rant to the rest of the people there, saying, there are 6 days you can come and be healed. Come and be healed on one of those days. And Jesus rebukes him, calls him a hypocrite in front of everyone. And we read this in verse 17, that all of his adversaries were put to shame, and all of the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him, by Jesus. And so that's the context. We're picking it up now at verse 18 of chapter 13. Read along with me. He therefore said, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leaven. He went on his way throughout the towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem, and someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from the east and west, from the north and the south, and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. At that very hour, some Pharisees came to him and said, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and on the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you that you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, I hope you picked up on the emphasis on the kingdom throughout this particular passage. Verse 18, what is the kingdom of God like? Verse 20, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? Verse 28, all the prophets of the kingdom of God. Verse 29, reclining at the table of the kingdom of God. This emphasis on the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, over and over again. Well, what is the kingdom of God? It's one of those churchy things that we hear a lot in church, don't we? We pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. But is it one of those churchy things, perhaps, that Christians can't articulate fully? If someone asked you to explain the kingdom of God, how would you explain it to someone? So let's just do a quick crash course on the kingdom. Now, this is not going to be exhaustive. This is just going to scratch the surface and outlay it in the most general of terms. Let's start here. What's a kingdom? What is a kingdom? Well, a kingdom is where a king reigns. That seems obvious, right? And so, broadly speaking, the kingdom of God is where Jesus, where God reigns, where Jesus reigns. That's probably in the simplest form, in the most general of form, what the kingdom of God is. It's where God reigns. And so we read in Psalm 103, for example, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. But then in the New Testament, Jesus comes along and he starts talking about his kingdom and what life is like in his kingdom. And he spoke like a king, and he was declared a king at his death. And his followers looked back and declared him to be the king. But it wasn't an earthly kingdom that Jesus came to set up. It was a spiritual kingdom. When he was before Pilate, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. John Piper, I think, helpfully points out this. He says, the most important thing I could say about the kingdom of God that would help people make sense out of all of its uses, because it's used in different ways in Scripture, is the basic meaning of the word kingdom in the Bible is this. It is God's reign. Not his realm, not people. The kingdom creates a realm. The kingdom creates a people. But the kingdom of God is not synonymous with its realm or its people. The kingdom of God is God's reign. And so Scripture explains it and lays it out, but it does so in this way where it describes it coming in different, we might say, phases. William MacDonald, in his commentary, the Believer's Bible Commentary, helpfully points this out. In the Old Testament, of course, the kingdom was prophesied. The Messiah would come, and there would be this new, we sometimes talk of the Messianic kingdom that the Messiah would usher in. And then John the Baptist arrives on the scene, and Jesus shortly thereafter him, and what do they say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. And so it's this kingdom that came when Jesus was here on earth and after Jesus left, his followers spoke in these kingdom terms too. Paul, writing to the Colossians, said that God rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. So the kingdom is at hand. It is here. It is now. This spiritual kingdom where Jesus reigns as king. But the Bible still, even in the New Testament, points to this future when the kingdom will actually be realized in all of its fullness. It will be consummated at some point in the future. And so there's this now aspect, but this not quite yet aspect to the kingdom. And so when we continue to read, we read in 2 Peter, where Peter talks about the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, looking forward to this thing that is going to last forever. And we believe, as we read through the New Testament, that there's going to be this period of 1,000 years, a millennial reign of Christ, following which he's going to reign forever in the new heaven and the new earth at the final consummation of the kingdom when it will arrive in all of its fullness and its glory. And so Jesus comes and he's preaching about the kingdom. And this is what he means. And he starts with these two parables talking about the growth of the kingdom. Now, sometimes when Jesus speaks in parables, he explains them to us. And that is wonderful when he does that. It's like having the greatest Bible commentator ever when Jesus tells us what the parable means. But sometimes, and these parables are two examples, he doesn't explain them. And so we're left trying to figure out, much like Jesus' first followers and those who were listening to him heard, that we're trying to figure out, what does this mean? Well, and because of that, there are multiple viewpoints, even among scholars, even among good Bible-believing scholars, there are different viewpoints about these parables. And so we have the parable of the mustard seed, probably the more famous of the two. Now, the mustard seed, of course, is a very small seed. Now, I don't know if you grow a garden each summer, but I grow a garden in the summer. My wife and I plant it, and we take care of it, and then we harvest from it. And I would say probably the smallest seeds that we plant in our garden would be the carrot seeds. That would be the smallest seeds, tiny little seeds, and we put them in a row, and they grow, but not very tall. Now, I would say the tallest plant that we have in our garden, my wife plants sunflower seeds, and so we have sunflowers that grow quite tall. In fact, I have a friend, and she walks by our house all the time, and she's always comparing the size of her sunflowers to our sunflowers, and she'll say to me, "Brian, have you measured your wife's sunflowers yet? How tall are they?" And we kind of have this running little competition every summer. And our sunflowers, both hers and ours, they get to be 12 or 13 feet high sometimes. But those seeds, of course, are bigger. Now imagine if we planted a carrot seed and it grew to be the size of a sunflower. Now that would be something. Now, for us in our culture, that might be similar to what Jesus is getting at with a mustard seed. Now, for example, the current mustard seeds that grow in present-day Israel, it's a plant called the black mustard plant. The seeds are about 1 millimeter in size, and yet the plant, it's a bush, that will grow up to be 10 feet tall, sometimes a little taller, near the Jordan River where it grows. Now, some have pointed out, but this mustard seed is not the smallest seed in existence. Jesus lied. No, you need to read a little more carefully, please. Jesus said it's the smallest of the seeds you plant in the ground, clearly indicating that he was talking about those that were commonly grown at that time. And so this seed starts small and it grows up so big, this bush, that birds can actually come and find rest in it. Now, what does it mean? Well, there are some commentators who would say that with this parable, Jesus is actually warning about a negative threat to the kingdom. So they take a negative viewpoint, going, this is a threat. One commentator said, the mustard seed shows an unusual and an abnormal growth, and the birds coming are birds bringing defilement to the kingdom. So that's on one side. That's one interpretation. Well, other commentators look at this and they go, well, no, this is actually a positive example. Jesus is using an example of something small and that grows very quickly and very big to describe the kingdom starting small and growing very quickly. So which is it? Well, I would side with those who look at the positive illustration here, because I think it's more in keeping with the context with the next parable. And if you read the parables in the Gospel of Mark, it follows on yet another parable clearly about growth. So I think that what Jesus is getting at here is the growth of the kingdom, which starts small and gets really big. Now, sometimes we focus on the it gets really big part, but we neglect the it starts small part. And scholar D.A. Carson helpfully points this out. He said this: the greatness of the kingdom would be no surprise for Jesus' audience. They were born and bred in a religious background where this messianic magnificence of the age to come was taught with much emphasis. On the contrary, a real novelty in the teaching of Jesus was the perspective of the smallness of its beginning. And so I think what Jesus is getting at here, I believe he's describing the fact that the kingdom would start in a small, seemingly insignificant way, which ought not shock us, because it started really when it came, when it was at hand, with the man of sorrows. It's why so many people missed the kingdom and Jesus as king. They were expecting this great messianic earthly king to come to kick out the Romans, to restore the kingdom and the land back to Israel. Now Jesus came as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And so it starts in this insignificant way to those looking from the outside, but it grows very quickly and very big, where many, like birds, can find rest in its branches. And then he tells the second parable about the leaven. Now, if you've ever baked bread, you probably know about leaven. And again, some commentators look at this, they go, oh, this is, again, a negative threat. It's talking about this threat. Leaven is always used in Scripture to be a negative connotation. And so the beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so what Jesus is doing here, they would say, is he's warning about the evil doctrine that could infect the kingdom. So that's one interpretation. Or it could be a positive thing, emphasizing again the same thing. Oftentimes, rabbis, and we see this all through the Old Testament even too, things were repeated back to back, doubled. We have this duplication for emphasis. And I believe that's what Jesus is doing here. Keep in mind that some images in Scripture are used both in a positive way and a negative way. Take a lion, for example. We're warned in Scripture to beware of the devil who roams around like a lion seeking whom he will devour. But at the same time, we're also told that Jesus is the Lion of Judah. So we have this image of a lion that's used in a both positive way and a negative way. And I believe leaven is the same thing. I believe what Jesus is teaching is that the teaching of Christ would spread through the world, through the kingdom, starting small. I mean, you think of little pieces. Have you ever opened leaven and seen you pour some in your hand there? But what can it do? It can cause bread to rise as it spreads throughout it quickly. Kaufman, in his commentary, says this: this and the parable of the mustard seed are in fact twin parables, setting forth different characteristics of the kingdom. The mustard seed, which produced the great plant, teaches the ultimate mighty extent and power of the kingdom as it would appear visibly to all mankind. The parable of the leaven, however, stresses the invisible power, hidden from all human observation, but producing such marvelous results. It also indicates the transforming effect of the kingdom, tending to assimilate into itself all who receive its influence. So we have this back-to-back parables, both, I believe, describing the growth of the kingdom, starting small, growing big. One, what we would see growing big, what people can see of the kingdom of God, and the other, maybe emphasizing the internal transformation that takes place. But growth seems to be the point of both of these parables. Jesus is describing the kingdom. To what would I compare the kingdom? To a mustard seed, to leaven. He's describing the kingdom of God. And then he goes on and he talks about the entrance into the kingdom of God. It says that Jesus was continuing his journey toward Jerusalem. Now, if you've read the gospel story, you probably are aware that this should start to send off some alarm bells going as you're reading. We've already pointed out, haven't we, that Luke makes a point numerous times in his gospel of saying Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. And here again, we have this emphasis of Jerusalem. The mention of Jerusalem should sound ominous to our ears because this is where Jesus would be rejected. This is where Jesus would be crucified. This is what he is heading toward. And as he's going there, someone asks them whether there'll be many saved or will there be few saved. He's wanting to know how many others will be in the kingdom. And Jesus, as he does so often, doesn't he? He just turns and makes it personal. Never mind others. Will you be there? Jesus said. Strive to get into the kingdom. That Greek word strive means to struggle, to fight. It was a word that was used of athletic competitions and wars. It describes this effort that you put in. It's speaking of a fervent desire to get in. It's not talking about work. It's not salvation by human effort. It talks about seizing the opportunity. Now is the time you have. Seize the opportunity. I don't know if you've ever had an opportunity and you didn't seize it and you regretted it afterward. Has that ever happened to you? Let me give just a frivolous little example of this. When I was in university, I was a mascot of a professional hockey team, and Brantford Smoke of the CHL, and this Russian team came over this one time and was playing some of the teams in the CHL. And these Russian kids who came over had nothing, and so they were trying to sell and hawk anything they could just to try and make some spending money while they were over here. And I remember they set up this little table down one of the hallways outside their dressing room, and they were selling off practice jerseys, but the one thing they were selling off, and I went and looked at it, was this beautiful fur hat. You know those Russian army fur hats with the gold and red insignia on the front? That's what he was selling. Official Russian, his official military hat. It was $40, which in the early 90s, when I was a university student, that was a lot of money. And I hummed and hawed, and I walked away, and I walked back and looked at it again and tried it on, then walked back, and the guy was smiling at me, thinking he had a sale. And to this day, I regret that I did not purchase it. The opportunity was there, and I didn't seize it, and I let it go, and that was it. What Jesus is saying here is, don't live in regret. Seize the opportunity. Don't worry about how many others are there. Will you be there? Will you be in the kingdom? Enter through the narrow door, he says. Through the narrow door. Many, he says, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able to. Now, I don't know if you know the dimensions of your front door, do you? I measured mine this morning. My front door of my house, or at least on the side of my house, what we use as our front door, is 32 inches, which I think is that a standard? 30. Narrow standard. So I have kind of a narrow front door. But there are other doors that are much bigger. For example, we actually have found the remains of the ancient doors from the palace at Balawat, Assyria, from 800 years before Jesus. Amazing. And these doors, we have the bronze bands still. The wood is gone, but the bronze bands that go out about 1.8 meters each. And there would have been two doors. That's 3.6 meters wide. And they were, get this, 6.3 meters high. And those bronze bands would have been on these gigantic pieces of wood all together. Now that's a big door. My 32-inch door, kind of narrow, but what I want you to imagine is this. Imagine that my front door in my house was 12 inches wide. Now, that's a narrow door. I mean, I'm going to be like getting in sideways like that to try and get through the narrow front door. And what Jesus is using this image is that the narrow gate is the gate that you want to take. In Matthew 7, he said, "Enter the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and few there are who find it." So Jesus did teach that, in general, many will take the road that is wide that leads to destruction, and few will squeeze through the narrow door that leads to life. But don't miss this. Jesus himself declared himself to be the door, to be the door by which you enter and find eternal life. In John 9, he said, "I am the door. If anyone enters me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture." In fact, Jesus declared that he was the only way you could get in. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Now, there are many people in our world today who are trying to find life, trying to find some spiritual fulfillment. The problem is they choose the wrong door. Some people have chosen the door of Muhammad. That's not the right door. Jesus said, "I am the door." Some people try at the door of Buddha. That's not the right door either. Jesus says, "I am the door." So they choose the wrong door. Some people try the wrong ticket to get through the door. Now, when I was in the mid-90s, my favorite band when I was in university was a band called Whiteheart, and they came and performed in Sudbury, and I was in school in North Bay at the time, and so I came over to see them, and I had my ticket. I was just excited to see Whiteheart. Finally got to see them. But what if I didn't have that ticket? What if I had like a ticket to a, let's say, to a movie that was going on in North Bay, and I came and tried to get in with that? Would that have got me in? No, that wouldn't have got me in to see Whiteheart. Not at all. Now here's the question. If Jesus is the door, what is the ticket that gets us through that door? Some people would say faith, and I would argue that faith is not the ticket, it's how you get the ticket. The ticket is righteousness. That unless you are righteous, you cannot come to the Father through Christ. But the good news is that there is a way that we can get that righteousness. We can be declared righteous when we put our faith in Jesus and ask God to forgive us for our sins. So some people choose the wrong ticket. They think their own righteousness will be good enough to get them to the Father. We hear this all the time, don't we? When we're at funerals. Have you ever heard this at a funeral? Someone says, "Oh, he was a good person. He's in a better place." What are they saying? That their goodness was enough to get them to that better place. That's not what Scripture teaches. Some people choose the wrong door. Some people choose the wrong ticket. Some people choose the wrong time. They don't come in time. Scripture declares that Jesus will return, and your time will be up at that point. Many people will have squandered the opportunity to come to the Father through Jesus because they didn't seize the moment. And Jesus warns about that. He warns them to enter before it's too late, before the owner, he says, closes the door to them and says, "I don't know you." Larry Norman sang a song back in the 70s, "I wish we'd all be ready." Jesus' point is, be ready. Seize the moment. Because rejection has tragic consequences. And the final little part of this section, Jesus directs specifically towards his Jewish audience. He says to these people who revered Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what does he say to them? He says, "You will be on the outside with weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom, but you cast out." What a shock this must have been to the Jewish people to whom Jesus was speaking. He uses this scary imagery. You will be cast out to a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let me be clear. We believe that there is a heaven and there is a hell. And we believe that Jesus came so that those who would put their faith in him could find life, eternity with God, not eternity separated from God in a real place called hell where there is torment. And Jesus, when I read these words, I don't know about you, and I'll admit maybe I'm reading into the text. I try not to, but when I hear Jesus saying these things, I don't hear angry Jesus. I hear pleading Jesus, who is looking at his own people, begging them, pleading them with them to come into the kingdom, to accept him as their king. And he says, even the Gentiles, those from the north and the south and the east and the west, will come and they'll recline at the table. They'll enjoy the feast of the Messiah, and you will be on the outside. Ironic, tragic, that those from the kingdom of Israel would be outside the kingdom of God. And those who the Israelites considered to be the last and themselves first would be in the kingdom. Jesus says, seize the opportunity, be in the kingdom. And finally, in the very last section, he describes opposition to the kingdom. He says, at that very hour, some Pharisees came to him and said to him, get away from here, Herod wants to kill you. Now this is really curious, because normally the Pharisees are those who are the opponents of Jesus. And here they are seeming to warn Jesus. Could it be, perhaps, that they're concerned for Jesus, or maybe is it perhaps that they just want to get him out of their area? And this is the argument, the excuse they've concocted to get him out of the area and out of their hair. The Herod, of course, that they're referring to, there are a number of Herods in the gospel. And so this is Herod Antipas. This is the man who governed Galilee for a number of years. He's the man who beheaded John the Baptist. He's the Herod before whom Jesus would have a trial but refused to answer his questions. And Jesus says, you go tell that fox. Now in our world, foxes generally have this positive connotation of being clever. But in Jesus' world, foxes represented insignificance. And Jesus was just saying, it's insignificant. Today, tomorrow, and the next day, I'm going to continue to do the things that I was sent here for. I'm continue to fulfill my mission. I'm going to continue to bring the kingdom. Today, tomorrow, the next day, 1, 2, 3. Is anything ringing any bells to you here? Jesus talking about Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the place where they kill the prophets. Does that ring any bells to you? Jesus saying, you won't see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Does that ring any bells to you? If you have read the gospel, this should be sending off alarm bells. What is Jesus doing? He is prophesying his triumphal entry where the people would shout, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, quoting the messianic psalm from Psalm 118. He is pointing to his death in Jerusalem where they kill the prophets. And I believe with this emphasis on today, tomorrow, and the next day, he says, I will reach my goal. The Greek word there literally means finished. It is finished. Does that ring any bells? I believe Jesus is prophesying his triumphal entry, pointing to his death, and predicting his resurrection. Despite all the opposition that will come to the kingdom, come against the kingdom, he will continue to do what he set out to do. The kingdom. This passage describes its growth. This passage emphasizes entering the kingdom. This passage talks about the opposition to the kingdom and the fact that Jesus would still accomplish his goals. Well, what can we take away from this 2,000 years later? Something simple, and I'll end with this. Two words. Kingdom, urgency. Can you hear the urgency in Jesus' voice as he speaks these things to the people? And so I would ask, have you seized the moment to be in the kingdom? Have you come to God and asked him to forgive you for the wrong things you've done? Have you put your faith in Jesus, the only door, the only way to eternal life with the Father? Do you have that urgency, or is this apathy? I don't care. And finally, urgency for those of us who are in the kingdom, to tell others about the kingdom, to tell them about the wonderful gift that God is offering to those who would put their faith in him to be part of the kingdom. Kingdom urgency. May that be true of each one of us. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this passage will have touched people, blessed people, encouraged people, challenged people. Father, not because of anything I've said, but because of your Spirit taking your word and piercing hearts with it. Give us this urgency for the kingdom, Father. Help us to see King Jesus more clearly, to worship him more consistently, to follow him wholeheartedly as we look forward to the final consummation of the kingdom that will one day come. In Jesus' name. Well, thanks for joining us, everyone. Have a wonderful day. And don't forget our Bible studies on Tuesday and our prayer meeting on Wednesday. Until we gather again next week, God bless.